Amen. Amen and amen. Let's give the worship team another round of applause. Did a great job leading us in worship this morning. And to Grace, as always, who makes that look so smooth and perfect in her delivery. While we were doing our stand and greet, Cindy came up to me and asked that we pray for her stepdad, who's going to have open heart surgery. He's having a lot of anxiety with that, so let's say a quick prayer before we begin and get started. And also, we want to dismiss the children this morning as well. So let's do that first. Children, you are dismissed to your classes. Father, we come before you. We thank you that you invite us to come into your very presence and to cast our cares at your feet, knowing that you care for us. This morning, we lift up Tom and ask that the peace that passes understanding would invade his mind and invade his body and give him peace and calm as he goes through this trying surgery. We lift him up to you. We do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, Faith Fellowship. All right, we're going to do that one more time. Good morning, Faith Fellowship. This is Easter morning. Happy Easter to all of you. A Sunday school teacher asked her children as they were on their way to the church service, "Why, children, is it necessary to be quiet in church?" There was silence as they continued to walk toward the sanctuary until one bright little girl raised her hand and replied, "Because people are sleeping." Hopefully, no one will be sleeping today because we have good news, don't we? Jesus Christ is alive. Amen? Amen? Amen. And if that's not good enough, spring is here. Spring is here. The flowers are coming up. Maybe it's the great weather. Maybe it's the flower and trees in bloom, but I think it's going to be a great year. Spring is a time of change, a time of hope. Let me demonstrate to you what I mean. I've had a membership to LA Fitness, or what I call La Fitness, what used to be Bally's, for more years than I can remember. You can tell by the shape that I am in. Right? Round is a shape, right? It's been a while since I've been there. In fact, so long that I lost my key tag to get in. Well, about 6 weeks ago, I went over to La Fitness, and I went over to get a new key tag. I explained that I hadn't been in a while, and I had lost my key tag, and I needed a replacement. The nice young woman and very fit woman behind the counter looked up my name and said, "Oh, I see. My, yes. You haven't been here since 2011. And then she looked me up and down and said, "Usually it's a $5 fee, but in your case, I'm going to waive the fee." Welcome back. That was 6 weeks ago. I haven't been since. I'm trying to pace myself, you see. Can't rush these things. Which reminds me, does anyone know the significance of that number? How about if I add one to it? How about that number? Huh? All right. How about four numbers instead? Well, this might help. This might bring it into focus. What you are looking at, Yeah, they are race times. They are race times. What you are looking at are the four winners of this year's 2019 Boston Marathon, which ran just last Monday, the 15th. Two women, two men, two in wheelchairs. 26 miles, 385 yards. That's past 1 yard and then your neighbor's yard. You just keep going. You hit 385 of those, right? I can't imagine running that far. The closest I've come to a marathon is watching the Boston Marathon on TV. 30,000 people are regularly drawn to this race just to run. Do you know how this got started? In 490 BC, that's 490 years before Christ, a man was born by the name of Philippides. And this is how the legend goes. He was involved in a conflict between the Athenians and another group of people who didn't like the Athenians, the Persians, and there was a big battle. Philippides, who later became known as Theodipides, went to the Spartans to enlist their help in the battle. And then he came back and found out that the battle was already being won. And so they sent him from the little town of Marathon all the way to Athens. He ran and delivered this message. "Rejoice," he said. "We've conquered." And then he dropped dead. And then he just dropped dead. I mean, that's what happened. I'm not making this stuff. This is how the legend goes of how marathons began. He just dropped over dead. So throughout history, people have observed this and said, "Well, that looks like a good idea. Let's have a marathon." How messed up are we? There were 30,000 people who just last Monday ran the Boston Marathon, 26 miles, 385 yards, without a message. No message to deliver. They were just running. I'll tell you, one year I'd like to go to the finish line, and as they stumble across, say, "What's the message? What's the message?" Just to see them look at me like, "Who is this crazy, insane person?" They don't know what the message is. They're just running. Well, we have a message today, and you don't have to run 26 miles, 385 yards to hear it, to have it or to hear it. Proverbs 25:25 says, "Like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land." Jesus said in Luke 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Our message is good news. The very God of the universe sent his son Jesus Christ to earth to die for us, but not only to die, but also to rise again. Why? Why would he do that? So that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly." This is the power and promise of the resurrection that can only be found in Jesus Christ. That's what I want to talk about this morning. The good news that life as we know it can be different in light of the freedom that is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your presence here, for the power that is given to us because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a power to change our lives, to change the way we live, the way we breathe, the way we think. Father, we thank you that you spared not your son, that you sent him on our behalf, and that because he is risen again, we can have new life, life that is abundant and free to the fullest in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these things in his name. Amen. Years ago, there was an ad on television, some of you may remember, some of you may not. It was back in the 70s, that may be before some of you were born. It expressed what advertisers today are hard-pressed to express, what they try so hard to express, to help people capture what that one thing is, that one element of living is, that will allow them to live life to the fullest for which they were created. To get every ounce of joy and vibrancy that you can possibly get out of life. It's why some people run. It's why some people seek fame and fortune. To try and discover that one thing that will bring joy and happiness and help give them everything that they are looking for out of life. And in this particular ad, there were four or five young people who were riding a catamaran. How many people know what a catamaran is? Right? It's like two canoes tied to a trampoline with a big mast in the middle, right? It's one of the fastest boats on the water. And the idea of the guy driving is to tip one canoe up way out of the water so to reduce friction and then to lean out over the end and pray fervently that it doesn't tip the rest of the way over. And it cuts through water with tremendous speed. And these kids are riding this catamaran, and this was the message. You older people, you may remember it. Younger people, it may not make any sense at first. It went like this. You only go around once in life. How many people recognize that or remember that? A couple people. Okay, I'm not the only old guy in here. So you want to reach for all the gusto you can get. You remember that? You only go around once in life, so you want to reach for all the gusto you can get. Now, I want to talk about those two things for just a second, because those two statements are absolutely true. They are true, true statements designed to get us to listen to the message that the advertisers were trying to get us to hear. Every person in this room is appointed to live once and then to die, and then to face God. The first is that you only live once. Now, there are some religions today that tell you that depending on how you live, you might come back as a fly or maybe something else if you happen to be a little better. I was recently watching an episode of The Neighborhood, and Grover, the younger son, he said, "I want to come back as a dung beetle." Now, admittedly, that's a cool bug. It can lift 1,000 times its body weight in poop. I don't know about that part, but it's a strong, strong bug. Well, I'm telling you, you're not coming back as a brick. You got one chance at life, one shot. And deep down inside, no matter what people say, deep down inside, they know that it's true. We got one shot at this life. The whole insurance industry, or where the industry is built around that very truth, to help us prepare for the inevitable. And their message is the same. You got one shot. That's why the choices we make are so important. It's why we need each day to live to the fullest for which God created us. And the second half is then you want all the gusto you can get. Now, our tendency to think is that, well, that's not a Christian thing. God doesn't want gusto in our life. God never intended for this life to be anything other than a waiting room for eternal life. No, the blessings that God intended for us, some of them are available here today. And then when we die, we see what God really intended for us, what he created us for. Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life in the most boring and mundane way possible." No, that you might have life, real life. I grew up believing that. I grew up believing if it's fun, it's wrong. I thought God's job was to stand up in heaven somewhere and stand on the edge of heaven and kind of look over. I'd seen the picture, so I know he stood like this. Look over and say, "Ha, Jim LaCarwitz having fun." No, we got to stomp that out. And there are some of you who still believe that today. You're unwilling to trust God because you think he wants to pull the joy out of your life. He said, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." That you might have abundant life, the life that you were created for, the purpose for which God intended your life to have meaning. Now, immediately we add our own agenda. That means, well, I'm going to be wealthy, or I'm going to be very famous, or I'll succeed in everything that I do. And God says, no, my abundance is far more than that. It's about a relationship with me. It's about not only being everything you can on the outside, but everything you can be on the inside. So the advertisers grabbed hold of two truths, and they paraded them out before us to sell a product. Now, how many people remember what that product was? Beer, right? It was beer. You only go around once in life, so you'll want to reach for all the gusto you can drink. So drink our beer. Give me a break. At 16 years old, I knew that was wrong. I was no idiot. Well, all right, I was an idiot. I was a 16-year-old boy, but I wasn't that much of an idiot. I knew that wasn't right because I had eyeballs and ears to see what was happening around me. I just observed what was going on. I worked at Sears Central Service at the time in high school. And on Saturday mornings, the older guys would stumble into work looking like their eyes had been burned out of a sheet or something, or a blanket, just so hung over, and they were talking about how wonderful the weekend had been. "You should have been there, dude. We were so wasted. It was awesome." And like, I didn't know how the connection went, because they certainly didn't look like they were having a good time. But being the idiot that I was, I said, "Well, I got to try this once." And so I snuck away on a camping trip, and I had a lot of beer, and I followed that up with some hard liquor, and it was probably one of the most religious weekends of my life. As I lay down in the tent and things spun round and round, I just kept saying, oh, God, please make it stop. I want to get off. Four times I crawled out to throw up everything that was within me. I fully expected my shoes to come out on the last time. I was 16 years old. I figured it out. This is stupid. If throwing up is fun, there are cheaper ways to do it, right? You just stick your finger down your throat. It doesn't cost anything. Then the question is, if it isn't beer, then what's it all about? You don't get gusto out of life from drinking beer any more than you do from eating watermelon or ice cream or whatever your favorite food may be. In fact, it has the potential to do great harm in your life. So they chide these two truths together. And if it's true that we only go around once, and if it's true that we want to get all the gusto there is out of life that God created for us so that we can have abundant living, and we want to know what that is, then how do we do that? I'd like to propose today that there are three biblical principles that we can live by. They are the result of Jesus not only dying for us, but rising again from the grave. They are the result of resurrection power. They are the good news of the resurrection, that we really were meant to live life to the fullest. And if we live by these principles, we can get a taste of what God intended for our lives. And this is the first principle. The first principle is you got to live with nothing to prove. I wonder sometimes how many lives are wasted, how many young lives are wasted, how many teenagers waste their lives away desperately trying to prove their value to their friends, how many adults pass up opportunities for witness and opportunities for integrity because they want to prove their value to their friends, and how much of our value is wrapped up in what people think of us. Sometimes we're afraid to stand up and to do what is right because of a group of people that they may not accept us. Show of hands, how many people have kept in close contact with all the folks you graduated with in high school? I see one, two, three, a few hands, right? The day you graduate is often the last day that you ever see some of those people, if not all of those people, that you went to high school with. Yet we tried so hard to win their approval for our lives. We have a choice now, today, to live to a potential that God created for us, to avoid dropping down to expectations that don't even come close to what he intended, to live with nothing to prove. And when you start living to other people's expectations, you lower the bar so much lower than what God ever intended it to be. Paul says of himself in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by God's grace I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." You only don't need to prove your worth to each other. You don't need to prove it to God. He knows who you are. He knows what you are, and he loves you in spite of yourself. And if you let him, his grace can have a profound impact in your life. I spent the first 20 years of my life trying to work my way into God's acceptance. Even as a Christian, knowing that I was saved on faith alone, but living my life as though I still had to prove to God that I was worth it, prove that he should accept me. I'm here to tell you that your value was forever established at the cross of Jesus Christ, not because of anything you have done, but because of what he has done on your behalf. You can't outweigh that. It doesn't matter what you are or what you're capable of. If you can run a marathon or just watch one on TV, you want to live your life to the fullest? Then live your life with nothing to prove. Sometimes I find the most familiar verses in the Bible are the most comforting. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The Son of God came down here to live and to die for you and for me, just the way we are. So how could he love me? Some of you are sitting here today say, "You don't know what I've done. How could God love me?" You're right, I don't know what you've done, but he does. And he died for you anyway, in spite of that fact. You got nothing to prove. Trust him. Believe in his love. Accept the salvation that he is offering to you. Accept the grace and forgiveness that is given to you, and get on with your life. And so you can live with the kind of gusto that God created you to live with. The second principle is this: if you want to get all the gusto there is in life, you got to live with nothing to hide. You can't run a good marathon looking over your shoulder. You can't live a good life if you got stuff in the closet. Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. There's two points I want to drive home here. Number one is this. There are two directions you can go. You could say, well, if that's the case, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'll erase the whole moral thing out of my life. And if you do that, you will destroy your life. And you won't even come close to the potential that God envisioned for you. It's the most popular philosophy being espoused today, that any kind of morality is old-fashioned, that I can't be successful if I'm dragging around a lot of morals with me. I'm telling you, that's crazy. It just isn't true. It's destroying lives. Someone said, and I believe it's one of the most powerful statements I've ever heard, he who is enslaved to the compass has the freedom of the seas. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything unless there are guidelines in your life. That's the other direction you can go. God didn't set these guidelines in the scriptures to destroy our lives. He set them to save our lives. God has put these rules in place for us to protect us. Now, I enjoy working with wood and power tools. I have many of them. And they all come with safety devices and warnings and instructions on how to use them, how not to use them. Now, you might decide that you're a real man and you don't need to read instructions and you don't need safety devices, and you might be lucky enough to die with all your fingers intact. But chances are you're going to get hurt if you do that, like I did. I was using a router one day. It's a woodworking power tool that spins a blade anywhere from 8,000 to 35,000 revolutions a minute. Any one of those revolutions is enough to do you great harm. As I found out one day, I was trying to route an edge on a very small piece of wood, too small to clamp to the table. So instead, I flipped the router over so that the blade was now facing me. I clamped the router to my table, and I taped over the switch so it would stay on, defeating the safety device. I took the piece of wood, and I fed that across the blade. I was fine for the first three cuts. It's always that last one that gets you. But on the fourth cut, the blade grabbed a piece of wood and pulled it in real fast, and my fingers right along with it. The tip of my finger was pretty much completely just chewed into ground beef. It happened so fast, I figured I would have time to let go. But the blood that splattered across my shop proved otherwise. Fortunately, my finger was able to recover, though for 6 months I had no feeling in that finger. I tried to hide it from my wife. How do you hide that? Yeah, I tried. I refused to go to the doctor for fear of being thought an idiot. I mean, I was an idiot. I just didn't want him to think I was one. I was living with something to prove and something to hide. You see what I mean about rules and guidelines to protect you? Yet so many of us throw caution to the wind with our lives. Here's the thing. If you're going to give life to its fullest potential, you got to follow the guidelines that he has put in place for success. Then every day, and if you do that, every day there's going to be a moral problem, a moral decision to make, how to act, where to go, what to do. And if you follow those guidelines, there is freedom in life, and you can live life to its fullest. You can live up to the potential for which God created you so far. The day that Adam and Eve decided they knew more than God was the day they lowered the bar, so much lower than what God intended. And we still suffer from that sin. But God says, come to me. You got nothing to hide. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When Jesus died on the cross for you and me, this man who had never done anything before in his life was nailed to that cross. It wasn't only the nails that held him there and that killed him. It was every sin that you and I had ever committed that he took upon himself, upon his own soul. He took the vilest of crimes, and Christ took that guilt upon himself. And as he hung there between heaven and earth, every fiber of his flesh, every drop of his blood cried out, good news for you and for me. We got nothing to hide. He took upon his own soul the shame and guilt that was intended for us so that we could run free, so that we could move towards what he created us to be, so that we could know the freedom that he intended for us. You want to live with all the gusto that God intended. You want to be everything that God wants you to be. You got to live with nothing to prove and with nothing to hide. The final principle is this. You want to get all the gusto there is to get out of life. You got to live with nothing to lose. Isn't it funny what we hang on to? What if God were to come down here and today and say, look, come with me. I want to show you what I have intended for your life. Maybe you'd be like me. I'd be like, well, wait a minute, God. I got work. I got a career. I want to figure this out first. What about my kids? What about my grandkids? You know, the story is told of a man who was driving his Mercedes, and he crashed it, and it rolled, and it went down a ravine, and it burned up. And in the process, he was thrown clear of the car, but his right arm was completely torn off. And as he stood there, when the police arrived, he was standing there just weeping. My Mercedes. I had $50,000 of options in my Mercedes. Well, he wasn't gesturing with his hand when he was doing that. That one was gone, but my Mercedes. $50,000 of options in my Mercedes. And the police said, you idiot, you need to come with us. You've been hurt. He said, but I spent $50,000 on the car. I love that car. And the police said, mister, your arm is gone. And for the first time, he looked down where his arm had been, and he said, my Rolex, where's my Rolex? And we laugh. But when you live with something to lose, when you hang on to what you can never keep forever, you lose the ability to be everything that God created you to be. That's what made the Apostle Paul so amazing. There was nothing they could do to stop him. You stop preaching, and we'll beat you up. Paul's attitude was, I count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. In our country, we don't want to suffer for anything. We avoid that. I count it a privilege to suffer for Christ. Well, how confounded were his enemies then? And so they had a little meeting, and they're like, well, we can't give him privileges. What are we going to do? One of them said, we should kill him. And so they came back and said, you stop preaching or we'll kill you. And Paul's philosophy about that was, to live, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I get promoted when you do that. And they got together in a little group and they said, well, we can't promote him. What are we going to do? They came back and they killed the Apostle Paul. And when they were done, they clapped their hands. They cleaned them, washed them free in celebration. Let's go get a drink and celebrate what we've accomplished. They had stopped him in his tracks, but they didn't see what happened next. They didn't see when Paul arrived in heaven before his father with no pain, with no problems, with nothing wrong, seeing God's glory for the first time face to face. He had been promoted. Paul recognized he had nothing to lose. My father died in 1995 from prostate cancer. Up until that point in his life, I didn't have a really close relationship with my dad. He had a hard time relating to me and I think my brothers and sisters. He struggled with how to show love and affection. I think that's kind of what he grew up with. He just struggled with that. We didn't talk much until his last year when he became a different person, kind of a new man. What made the difference between the dad I knew growing up and the father I had for the last year of his life? It wasn't that my dad was just dying or that he knew that that was probably going to be pretty soon. But the difference in my dad was that he was now living with nothing to lose. And so the conversations that we had never had, he went after with zeal that last year. I was closer to my dad that last 6 months of his life than I had been my whole life. And I'd do it again for those 6 months. What made the difference was that he had nothing to prove. He had nothing to hide. And he had nothing to lose. Worship team, you can make your way back up. Three women walked along a road. The air was thick with dust, heavy with mist. They didn't talk. Perhaps there were tears in their eyes. They were on their way to see their friend Jesus. And as they approached, a bright light cut through the morning mist, and they saw an angel sitting on top of the tombstone that had been rolled away. They were deadly afraid. And he said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the gusto intended for your life where there is none. Then he said these words, the one you seek is not here. How many of you know the words that come next? Three words. Say them with me. He is risen. Now I want you to say them like you mean them. He is risen. It's the World Series. The bases are loaded. The Orioles are there. I know it sounds like a miracle. It could happen. Maybe the Ravens are in the Super Bowl. In 100 years, it won't make a bit of difference. But I want you to say it like it's the greatest game you've ever been to. Let me hear you again. He is risen. Good news, good news. And if that's true, you got nothing to lose. You got nothing to hide. You got nothing to prove. Paul says in Romans, he says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You want to live with all the gusto that God intended for you, that the resurrection won for you? Then live with nothing to prove. Live with nothing to hide and nothing to lose. We're going to end with a few songs today rather than just one. Faith Fellowship, know that God is for you and not against you.